I'll just leave it there. During the interval, provoked by my comments in the last talk on the Jewish nation and the fact that they, like everyone else in the world, need to be converted, it was suggested to me that I say something practical before we get into our next session about witnessing to our Jewish friends. And it was suggested to me that I just give one or two specific examples from my own experience. So I'm going to do that. You've been working hard this morning anyway. So let's just relax before we get into the third section of the book of Revelation. Some years ago, I was at a mathematics conference in St. Andrews in Scotland, and I discovered myself at 7:30 in the morning eating bacon and eggs, and beside me there were two Orthodox Jews and a non-Orthodox Jew. The two Orthodox were eating oranges, and the other was eating bacon and eggs like I was. So, it being that time of the morning, I turned to this Orthodox man, whom I knew by reputation, very eminent Israeli mathematician, and I said to him, "May I ask you a question?" He said, "Certainly." Well, I said, "I notice you're Orthodox. Tell me, are you expecting Messiah?" Well, he nearly swallowed the orange whole. And he said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I am expecting Messiah." And the one opposite said, "And I'm not." So there arose a dissension among them. And it went on for about 10 minutes of very heated argument and discussion until I eventually got another word in edgeways. And he said, "Of course, you see," he said, "you're Jesus, Yeshua, he can't be the Messiah anyway." I said, "Oh, really? No, of course he can't be." I said, "Why not?" "Well," he said, "it's obvious. I mean, you read the prophets. The prophets all say that before Messiah comes, Israel will have to get back to its land and recover its sovereignty." And he said, "Look, you're Jesus. When he came, we were under Roman domination. And when he left, we were still under Roman domination. A few years later, they came and smashed our city to pieces. Don't tell me your Jesus is the Messiah." I said, that poses a bit of a problem for me, because actually, I believe the prophets." He said, "You what?" I said, "I believe the prophets." He said, "You really mean that?" I said, "Of course." He'd obviously never met a Gentile that believed the prophets. What a tragedy. "Well," he said, "that makes it ridiculous. How could you possibly believe the prophets and believe Jesus as the Messiah?" I said, "Tell me, was Moses a prophet?" He said, "Of course he was." "Well, he gave you the law, didn't he? And not only the law, he gave you the tabernacle and the sacrifices. Why was that?" "Well," he said, "God was teaching us about sin and forgiveness, and that a sacrifice was necessary for forgiveness." I said, "That's very interesting. Tell me, was Yeshayahu a prophet?" Incidentally, it's always very useful, especially when talking to Orthodox Jews, to learn the Hebrew names of the biblical prophets. The Greek names remind them of Hellenism, and they don't like them. "Was Yeshayahu, Isaiah, a prophet?" "Yes," he said, getting slightly irritated at this point. "Well," I said, "that's very interesting, because Yeshayahu personified all this business of sacrifice." He said, "What do you mean?" "Well," I said, "he talked about someone, and it clearly wasn't Israel, someone who was wounded for our transgressions and was bruised for our iniquities," and through it I went. And I said, "I believe this bit of prophecy as well as your bit." "Well," he said, "I'm completely mystified now. What are you trying to say?" I said, "I'm trying to say this, that human problems aren't simply economic and political, but moral and spiritual. And God told Moses and gave him a pattern that sin needs forgiveness and forgiveness needs a sacrifice. And Yeshayahu the prophet predicted a day when someone would come, HaMashiach, the Messiah, would come and die for the people's sins." And I said, "I believe your prophets too. But it's going to be a two-stage coming. It's just a little bit more complicated." So he looked at me, and he looked at the others, and he said, "I think we'd better invite this chap to Israel." And I thought that was the best cop-out ever, you see, and I'd never hear any more about it. But before he finished, he raised his finger at a safe distance from my bacon, and he said, "And what does your religion say about this?" So I grinned at him, and I said, "That's just the point, you see. When the Messiah was here, he commented on it, and I cited Mark to him. This he said, making all meats clean." Well, he'd had enough, and he said, "We'll talk in Israel." They were true to their word, you know. 6 weeks later, I had an invitation at their expense to come for a month to Israel. So I entered as a visiting professor at the leading Jewish Orthodox university in the world. I was the only man with a head covering of the whole place. A very interesting experience. Without a head covering, I was. The others all had them. And every day, this man would invite 6 or 7 professors to lunch. He would set them down to table in the kosher restaurant, either the meat one or the milk one, and he would say, "Gentlemen, this is Dr. Lennox," and he believed the prophets. And it would just, boom, like that. Discussion all over the place. He came at our invitation to Cardiff and honored us by coming and staying in our home, and Sally had to get out saucepans that had never been used and cook kosher for him. And the Jewish community in Cardiff was staggered that this leading man, and he is a leading man, rector of the university, would come and stay in our home. So when he came to the door, I handed him a parcel. And I said to him, "This is the book that convinces me that the God of Israel is the true God." It'd be hard for a Jew to refuse a present like that, wouldn't it? It was a Hebrew New Testament. And he disappeared upstairs because he was tired, and we were in the house on our own. Sally was away at that time. And he came hurtling down in the morning to breakfast at about 7 o'clock. He said, "Look at this, look at this, look at this." I said, "Look at what?" He said, "Why didn't someone tell me that Jesus was so Jewish?" He said, "I've been reading this book here by this chap called Matthew. And he says, it's incredible." Well, I said, "That's very interesting indeed. But," he said, "there's some awful things in it." I said, "What's that?" And he said, "Look at this." He said, "Jesus was giving a lecture and his mother turned up." And he said, "He didn't even interrupt his lecture for his mother." He said, "If I was giving a lecture and my mother turned up..." Well, I pointed out he'd misread it a little bit. But I said, "Is there anybody who's more important than your mother?" And he said, "Yes, of course there is. There's God." And then the light began to dawn. I said, "That's precisely the issue. Is Jesus God?" Well, he was excited about Matthew. He came downstairs the next morning. He said, "I've read Mark, but he hasn't a clue about Judaism." I nearly sent him to the St. Helens Read Mark Learn group to get that straight. But that contact has survived, and I've been invited back again. But it's an example of how they are prepared to listen, to a certain extent at least, when you talk to them about the prophets. Just a week or two ago, we were out for a drive, and we stopped to ask 2 backpackers the way. And I noticed immediately that one of them has a Central European accent, and he turned out to be from Riga, a Latvian. And we invited them round for supper, and we discovered that he was a Latvian Jew. And so at one point in the evening, he started to ask me, he said, "Tell me," he said, "why is it?" He didn't know too much about Judaism, rather resented the fact that his parents had kept it from him during the dark days so that he wouldn't appear to be different among the other students. He said, "Why is it that they reject Jesus?" Well, I said, "You know, do you know anything about your history? Let me tell you the story of Moses and Joseph." And I went through Joseph with him and talked about Joseph, one of the brothers who was rejected and in the end became the Savior. Moses, whom Israel rejected and became the Savior. I was going through Acts 7. I didn't tell him that. But he got the point, and we've still, his wife is now teaching me Russian, and part of the course is to teach me how to read properly, and of course, what better to read than the Gospels. So that's another avenue of witness and approach. But in connection with the little, inverted commas, theological diversion I had this morning, I never forget once when I was in Israel, and I met a couple that I'd previously met 4 years previous in Austria. And when I met them, he said to me, "Do you still believe what you believed 4 years ago?" I said, "I do." I said, "Do you still not believe what you didn't believe 4 years ago?" And he said, "I still do." So they took me out for a meal. And in the middle of the meal, the wife said to me, she said, "You know, you're very interested in our Bible and in our history and in our culture. Why aren't you a Jew?" Oh, her husband was so upset. He went red and he was embarrassed. And he said, "My dear, you mustn't say things like that. You mustn't say things like that." And he reprimanded her rather sharply. So I said, "No, no, don't worry about it." I said, "I'm not in the slightest bit offended." And I was praying hard. How do I use this? Suddenly, I lowered my voice. I said, "You do know who I am, don't you?" In a conspiratorial whisper.
And she said, no. Well, I said, would you like me to tell you what, who I am?
Well, certainly. I said,
I'm the son of Abraham. You are not.
She said, but you told me you weren't a Jew. I said, no, I'm not a Jew. Well, how could you possibly be a son of Abraham? And we're now all talking in whispers in the corner of this restaurant. So I said, tell me, I said, let's try and work this out. I said, now, what constitutes a Jew? Well, why are you one, for example? Well, I had a Jewish mother. Oh, I see, I got it, I said. You get Abraham now to start off. And I said, let me ask you one or two questions so that I can get it straight. I said, you have two sons, Yitzhak and Ishmael. I said, was Ishmael a Jew? Oh, no, she said. Why not? Well, he didn't have a Jewish mother. Oh, I see. Okay. Now, I said, Isaac had two sons. Yitzhak had two sons, you see. Esav and Yaakov. I said, was Esav a Jew? Oh, no. Esau wasn't. I said, and his mother? Oh, well, she said, it's a bit difficult, isn't it? It became very difficult because I didn't say anything for one or two minutes and they stewed in it. And, well, I said, well, what are we going to do now? I said, I thought you told me that it was someone with a Jewish mother. And this lady seemed to have all the qualifications, yet you won't count. So I let it get really very difficult and embarrassing. Then I said, could it be that it's not just simply a question of physical descent? I said, what do you mean? Well, I said that God was doing something, and actually God was choosing. Oh, she said, that's it. God chose that it would be Jacob, you know, grasping at I said, that's very interesting, you know. Because do you know what God has chosen? She said, no. I said, God has chosen that everybody who believes on Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah, as the Son of God, is counted as a child of Abraham by faith. Because I said, you know what the biggest thing about Abraham was? And she didn't. And we talked about Abraham's faith. Of course, I was taking her down through Romans 9, 10, and 11, you see, without telling her. Have you ever used Romans 9 in evangelism? It's very useful indeed. Going through what is a Jew, what isn't a Jew, and getting to the heart of the gospel. And I just believe the Lord gave one the opportunity to use those scriptures. When I was in Russia one time, I discovered I was one of the first Western visitors, if not the first, to the University of Dnipropetrovsk in southern Ukraine. And I was in this horrific hotel. I'd never seen anything like it. One day in this hotel came five or six of the Hasidim, dressed in black, head to foot, hats, everything. Hasidim. And so I greeted them. I, as they rushed past me, I said, Shalom, and they all stopped absolutely dead. And I spoke to them in Russian, but they didn't speak Russian, they spoke American. So they turned out to come from New York. I said, what are you here for? Oh, they said, there are 100,000 Jews in this city and they haven't a clue about Judaism. Oh, I said, that means we're in the same kind of business then. So they said, what do you mean? And I lowered my voice again. I've often found it a very useful thing to do to get people's attention. I said, well, actually, I said, I'm one of these people that believes that the God of Israel is a true God. We need to talk. And they rushed me down into this room. Well, you've never seen anything like it in your life. There were five single men. And they got enough matzos to feed a battalion. And the room was packed with matzo boxes. There were no chairs, and we all sat in matzo boxes, you see. So we started to talk, and any of you who've discussed with Orthodox Jews will know that they're not gentle in their discussion. It's no holds barred. So very soon we were talking, and I was asking the question that the Lord asked about the Messiah. Of course, Jesus, yes, he was very impressive. They agreed with that, because he'd got many millions of Gentiles believing that the God of Israel was the true God. Well, that's something, isn't it? But, of course, he couldn't be the Son of God. Well, I said, do you know, there's a very curious verse in one of the Psalms. I said, I'd like to ask you about it. It says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. And it's clearly David speaking about Jehovah, and he's speaking about the Messiah. But I said, how does David in spirit call him Lord? was the test question in the Gospels, wasn't it? It still is, of course. Fascinating question to ask rabbis if you've never done it. And so we started to debate. I said, if you say that the Messiah is only a man, what do you make of this? David, who was his ancestor, is calling him Lord, and you never get within Judaism that kind of thing. The descendant is always less important than the ancestor. So we had a tremendous debate, and it was getting very hot and warm and everything else. And they were prepared to listen, and then in the end I noticed it was getting dark, and I said, gentlemen, you know, Shabbat is drawing on. Oh, we'd forgotten. That was a very interesting thing for a Gentile to point out to them. Oh, we must go down to the synagogue. Well, I said, I got to do some preparation. Oh, no, come on down with us and meet the folks. So I said, all right, I'll come down for a few minutes. So we went rushing through the street, me dressed like this and them all in black with hats. It was fascinating. People would come dashing out of the crowd and shake their hand as if to say, we're with you. And I don't know what they made of me. So we ended up at the synagogue, you see, and there the door was shut. And he turned to me and he said, this is just typical. They're not even interested in coming to the service. Nobody came at all. We never got in. It's not only Christian churches that these things happen to, you know. So they took me, they decided to take me on a tour of the Jewish history of the city, which they did. And as I was going along talking to a famous Hasidic pop singer who popularizes Jewish culture and song and tries to bring a living Judaism back to people. They'd hired a stadium for 50,000 people, incidentally, to sing to them, so he must have been a pretty high-quality singer. He said to me, you know, you work in a secular university. I said, that's right. He said, you must often be asked about creation and things like that. I said, I am. He said, you know, we'd really like to hear what you have to say about it. I said, what are you doing tomorrow? Well, he said, we'd meet you tomorrow. I said, okay, let's meet tomorrow and I'll have a little yeshiva, a little school, you see. So there we sat. It was fascinating. I wonder what their head chief rabbi in New York would have thought of it. But anyway, there we were sitting around with the six of them and me teaching. And the chap said, I'd love to make notes. I said, well, please make notes. Oh, no, he said, it's Shabbat. I can't make notes. Well, I'll make the notes for you. Oh, but you mustn't do that. That would be us causing you to do work. So we had great problem about the notes and we never got any notes in the end. But for 3 hours, you know, those men sat as I took them through the first book of their Torah, Bereshit, Genesis. And it was a tremendous thrill just to be able to show them from their own scriptures. And of course, I didn't miss the opportunity just to point out why I believed that Yeshua is the Messiah. And in my little experience, I could tell you many more stories, but I'm not. In my little experience, it's the sharing of scripture with these people in a sensitive way, but all the time bringing them to the point of the absolute importance of what Peter said, that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, and there is no salvation. Now that is another side I like to discuss with them. What hope have you? What certainty have you? And that is a very embarrassing question because, of course, they've no temple, therefore they've no sacrifices. And the rabbis have told them that it's all right to substitute prayer for sacrifice, but where do you get that from Scripture? And so that is a very great difficulty, and it's one that can be sensitively used to witness to them. So there are just one or two examples from experience of opportunities that the Lord has given to witness to the Jews. Sometimes, you know, opportunities come in the most unexpected way. Do you know what the experience of sitting in a restaurant? Shall I or shall I not close my eyes to say grace? You ever had that feeling? Well, I was sitting in this restaurant in Tel Aviv and shall I or shan't I? Well, I decided to, and about 2 minutes later a man came. He said, may I sit with you? I said, certainly. He said, I'd like to talk to you. I said, why? Well, he said, you're not a Jew, are you? I said, no, how did you know? He said, I watched you pray. I said, why did you pray? And within 5 minutes, he was pouring out his whole life story. Big businessman from South Africa, Jew, come to search for his roots. Everything in a mess, no certainty, no hope, no anything. And we spent 2 hours talking about the gospel simply because I closed my eyes to pray. It is actually a witness. And the Lord sends these opportunities from time to time. Right. Perhaps I'll tell you a story about some Muslims on another occasion. We've now come in a sketchy and totally inadequate way to the end of the second section of the book of Revelation, and we must now move on to section 3. And I hope that all of you have a sheet that tells us what is in section 3 of the book of Revelation. In section 2, we learnt about the throne of God and about the government of God. And as I pointed out in our introductory talk, the imagery that leads off these sections of the book of Revelation is taken from the Jewish tabernacle. And so we have, first of all, the throne of God, the ark of God's covenant, and God who dwells in unapproachable glory between the cherubim. So that is the throne of God, section 1. But now, as we read in the text of Scripture in Revelation chapter 8, we read in verse 3, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Now there is the tabernacle with the coverings removed so that you see what is inside. And you see the two compartments divided by the veil. There is the throne of God in the holiest of all. And before the throne, in front of it, there is the holy place with the altar of incense, the golden altar, standing before the throne. There are the lampstand and the table, as we mentioned before. So that, just looking at it a slightly different way on, there you see the golden altar standing in front of the veil, which is before the throne. And the high priest would come with incense, and he would stand before the veil, and he would offer the incense and pray to God on the basis of God's covenant in the throne behind the veil. The symbolism is obvious. The incense was to be of a very sweet smell. You weren't allowed to duplicate it or use it in common use. It was only for God. And the idea was highly probably this, that our human prayers, however exalted, are flawed. And so God cannot receive them as they are, but they come up to God carried on the incense. It was a symbol for them. And of course, nowadays, we could use that to discuss our own prayer life as access to God. And the reason that our prayers are accepted is not because they're perfect, because none of them are. And it's not because of literal incense, it's because of the name of the Lord Jesus. You notice that in the New Testament, praying in the name of the Lord Jesus is not just a little phrase you tack on at the end of the prayer to indicate to everybody else you finished. It is a much more serious thing than that. The Lord Jesus, the one on the throne, with his authority, invites us to approach him on the basis of his name. What a fantastic privilege that is. The right of access to the throne of God. You see, in the olden days before Christ had died, there was a veil that separated the priests from God. There was only one day in the year when the high priest could go in behind that veil in a cloud of incense and with blood, which he sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, and would stand for a few seconds in the presence of God, and then he had to come out. He had a rope tied round his ankle as well in case he died in the presence of God, so that they could haul him out, according to later tradition. That was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The rest of the time, the way into the holiest of all was barred, as indicated by the two-compartment system. And wherever on earth you discover still a two-compartment system, you will deduce from it equally that people do not sense in their hearts that they have the right of access into the holiest of all. That is one of the major lessons of the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, chapter 10, telling us that in the ancient world the Holy Spirit was signifying that the way into God's presence was not open while the veil was standing there and while there were two compartments. You see, the existence of the veil made it into a two-compartment tabernacle or temple. Let us notice, please, the enormous contrast. This is so important, one would need to devote a lecture to it, but then we're not talking about the tabernacle, we're talking about the book of Revelation. But let me just make the point in Hebrews and chapter 9, where it describes all these things. And then it says in verse 7, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. That is very obscure translation. It really means as long as the first compartment is standing. If you put a veil in, you make two compartments. If you remove it, you've only got one. As long as you've got the veil, you've two. Remove it and you've got one. Now notice the situation these days. When we come to verse 19 of chapter 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, the Lord Jesus, of course, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. We can come where they couldn't. That is a thing that has not been realized in many professing Christian communities around the world. And so you will see it in their buildings. They have a vast screen separating God from the people. It's come out of Judaism, of course. And you will find very often people there have no sense of forgiveness and no sense of being able to come into the very presence of God. There are vast differences between the old and the new. So, the veil has been, in a sense, torn down. And the altar of incense stands in heaven in the immediate presence of God. There's no mention of a veil, you notice, at all in the book of Revelation. So it talks to us about prayer. It talks to us about the prayer, our prayer, as an approach to God. But it talks to us as well, perhaps preeminently, of the fact that the high priest would stand there and he would pray. The prayers of the saints went on with the incense and they rose up before God. Now I want you to imagine it for a moment. There is John, and he's just been looking with absolute bated breath to the at the throne of God. And heaven is, so to speak, rising to its feet. And there's a colossal praise going up to God. And the praise is such that John has never heard anything like it before. He's moved to his heart as he realizes what is at the center and the heart of God's throne, the Lamb of God on the Creator's throne. And suddenly, there's dead silence. Even an Irishman can't put up a silence for very long, you know. A dead silence. But you imagine it. Silence in heaven. And half an hour of it. The only time when most of us put up with half an hour of silence is when we're asleep. And perhaps those nearest to us don't even get that because we snore, but that's another story. Silence is something we find very hard to take. Silence. Isn't anything going to happen? And you can imagine John looking all around. Isn't anything going to bring this horrible silence to an end? And as he watches, just imagine the drama for a moment, because it's meant to be imagined. As John is looking around heaven and desperately waiting to hear something, he sees seven angels with seven trumpets. And the relief you could imagine coming into his mind. Now we're going to hear something. Now the silence is going to be broken. But look at the text carefully. What is it breaks the silence of heaven? It's not the trumpets, is it? He expects it to be the trumpets. But it's not the trumpets. The prayers of the saints. Arise before God and his throne. You ever thought of prayer like that? If silence has gone on for half an hour, you would hear the slightest noise. Just imagine it in heaven. A vast choir silent. A deafening silence. And suddenly up before God's throne, there comes a cry of a widow in central China. Oh God. Oh God, help me. Not allowed to teach the gospel to my children, I'm frightened. Help me, God. Just think of heaven concentrating
on the prayer of a woman about to be beaten to pieces in Rwanda just right now.
Sometimes we feel our prayers don't get above the roof, don't we? Have we ever looked at prayer from the side of heaven? This seems to me, perhaps I misunderstand it, but it has encouraged me greatly. It seems to me to be a magnificent view. Heaven's view. The whole of heaven silent, listening to the breaking hearts of God's people down through the centuries. Oh, God, this is a massive topic. Revelation teaches in a wonderful way. Under seal number 5, the prayers of the saints are mentioned and dismissed in a verse. Now they become center stage. We shall find that phenomenon in every section of the book of Revelation. Under seal 5. Under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained, they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed. Here is the cry of the ages that is seen in section 2 of the book and now becomes the major focus in section 3, and the logic of it is utterly clear, isn't it? If there is a throne, and if people are crying to God on that throne, why is it so silent? Never forget hearing the story of a missionary couple. They had a little child and they were away in the bush in Africa. The child got a terrific fever. They only got a couple of pills and they cried to God as they knelt by the bed of the child. There was no medical help for miles and miles and miles. And started to go through life and say, "God, what have we done wrong as parents? Why are we like this? Why is this child dying?" And they broke up their little pill and they gave it to the child, and the child choked on the pill. And for half an hour, they sat round that little bed in absolute silence, crying with broken hearts to God to save the child, and the child went out into eternity. The silence of heaven. And I met those people, still triumphant in their faith in God, having come through that experience. And that half hour in Revelation meant a lot to them. The silence of heaven. We may not have faced anything like that, but we've all got silences in our lives, haven't we? And here is the book of the Revelation beginning to address this topic. It is a very deep and a very vital question. As I mentioned in the introduction, it's something that comes up in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms. How long, O Lord? How long? How long will you judge unjustly? Will you hide yourself forever? Please have pity on your servants. And it goes on and on and on, echoing through the Psalms. Daniel the prophet, who looked down through the tunnel of history and saw that Jerusalem was going to be desecrated, was so moved in his heart that he cried to the Lord, how long is it going to go on for? Right through the centuries till you get it here in the book of Revelation. Thank God this is the last time you read it in the Bible. Because there's coming an answer to it. How long? It's a question of time. And so in this section, we begin to see how God answers. And the silence begins to be filled with sound and increasing intensity, from the roar of the blast of a trumpet to the roar of a lion to the shouting of a mighty angel. Chapter 10, there's going to be no more delay, screams the angel above the noise on earth. The time will come when God will judge. Calvary hasn't been forgotten, you know. There's a Lamb of God upon the throne. And all those prayers that the saints have prayed have been stored up and are rising before God. Oh, but you say, just a moment. Isn't this awfully sub-Christian and primitive? These people are praying for vengeance. Isn't this vindictiveness? Shouldn't we be praying for those that persecute us, as the Lord told us in the Sermon on the Mount? And thus some people solve this question by referring it to Jews under persecution. But that's going far too quickly. There certainly are Jewish elements in the book of Revelation, as we've seen. But you will remember in Acts 13, verses 6 to 12, Paul striking a man blind because he refused to face the gospel. Our Lord himself discusses it, and that's where we'll find the most help, I think. In Luke chapter 18, where our Lord is teaching parables with the very objective of encouraging people to pray and not to give up. It's the very topic that he's addressing his disciples, that people ought always to pray and not give up. And he talks about a widow and an unjust judge. In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Notice the context of this. It's the pressure to give up praying. Have you ever given up praying about something? Have I? Oh, let me confess it very quickly. I'm afraid I have. Shame on me. What does that tell you about God and what I think of God? If I give up. Interesting implications, hasn't it? Because if we give up, it means in the end that God's worse than this unjust judge. Because the unjust judge was in the end prepared to do something because the woman didn't give up. Oh, how often we've given up. Especially when the pressure comes. And the Lord says, we should not give up. Isn't it interesting and important for us to see that? The kind of scenario that the book of Revelation discusses is one that is, in one sense, very depressing. It talks about evil and the apparent triumph of evil. But it's precisely in that kind of context, where heaven seems to be silent, there are no answers. That's where we're tempted most of all to give up. And so the Lord says, when the Son of Man comes, is he going to find that we haven't given up? So the reference is, as in Revelation, to the end of the age. Christ, of course, as we know, prayed for his enemies. They didn't know what they were doing. But he did not abandon the idea that God would one day judge. Because the situation here is not a question of vengeance, but vindication. That is, this woman wanted justice to be done, because the word here is something that proceeds from justice. She's asking the question, is the throne of heaven interested in justice or is it not? As Mike pointed out the other day, it's not a question of the criminal, but the civil. Is God interested in justice? And she's praying on the basis of who God is for justice to be done. Think of the Lord himself. 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Doesn't stop there, does it? But he trusted to him who judges righteously. The Lord Jesus himself did not give up in believing in justice and righteous judgment. The advice in Romans 12, verse 19 to believers is clear, isn't it? Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God will one day act. Now, this parable of the widow and the unjust judge is vital, since the silence of God is going to be so long for some people that they will be tempted to give up praying before it ends. This section of the book of Revelation introduces us to the worst silence the world has ever seen and shows us it in its extreme, so that we in our day and age can read the lessons and be encouraged not to give up in our circumstances. That, I take it, is the point of it. Not to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but to give us basic principles so that we can pray in the present. But why is God delayed? Why hasn't he intervened up until now? Remember the story of my Jewish professor friend who was in our home just recently. And Sally had said to him, do you know, it must be wonderful to live in Jerusalem and to live where all these things have happened and to believe in God. And he said, just a minute. I don't believe in God. Really? Granted our history, I'm surprised there are any Jews at all who believe in God, he said. And several years before that, I never forget that the tea table in Jerusalem, his wife standing up and she said, listen, let's get this straight. Your Jesus never saved anybody. That longing of the human heart for the cessation of war, for the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, the swords beaten into plowshares. Why doesn't heaven do something? And for so many people, the dumbness of heaven is devastating. We need to listen to what the Lord says in the scriptures as how he was going to set up his kingdom, or we shall get very confused and have very false expectations that can lead to despair or worse. I mean, after all, according to the Bible, Jesus is the Almighty Son of the Almighty God. Can't he do anything he likes? And of course, the answer to that, strictly speaking, is of course. God can do anything he likes, but there are some things he doesn't like to do. And one of those things is that he doesn't like to turn human beings into machines or robots which automatically carry out his commands without having any real choice. God has given his human creatures, to a certain extent at least, freedom of choice. You can see that physically, can't you? God has given you eyes, but he's also given you eyelids. You don't have to look at the beauty of creation if you don't want to, do you? You can shut it out. You've got a freedom of choice. And similarly, at the moral and spiritual level, God commands us to love him with all our hearts, but he'll never force us to love him against our will, since forced love is not love at all. But someone will say, but if God, surely he can't force people to believe in him and love him, but can't he use his almighty power to stop bad people doing bad things to others? As C.S. Lewis puts it in one of his books, God could, if he wanted to, when he saw a man about to tell a lie, he could strike him dumb, or he could modify the physical properties of air so that they refused to carry the lies in the sound waves on the air. But that would virtually remove the person's free will anyway. Couldn't disobey God even if he wanted to. And if we all knew that the moment we told a lie, we'd all be struck dumb, that might stop us telling lies, mightn't it? It wouldn't necessarily change our hearts. We'd stop telling lies because of the penalty. You know, I'm not a footballer, but I understand from the experts that some footballers would happily commit a foul if they thought it would help them win the game. But they fear the referee seeing them, who'd immediately impose a penalty, so they don't commit fouls. But it's not because they've realized that cheating, even in a game, is sin and have repented of it. It's because there's a referee standing there. They're still cheats in their hearts. And God is interested in a response of the human heart that revolves in repentance and trust. And so, of course, God could strike people dead the moment they sinned. Well, none of us would be here then. If he did, the whole human race would have been wiped out long ago. And he doesn't, and the Bible explains why. 2 Peter 3:9, God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Or 1 Timothy 2:4, God our Savior wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so when our Lord came to set up the kingdom of God, the Bible makes it very plain that he didn't come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved, John 3:17. He therefore made no attempt to destroy the wicked by force, as many people, even some of his disciples, hoped he would. What he did is explained in one of his parables. He said his mechanism for setting up the kingdom was totally deliberate. It would not be as a warrior with the sword, it would be as a sower with the seed. And he would sow the word of God. And there would be a process of sowing. And then there would be a crisis of harvest. And those parables in Matthew are very interesting study, because the first part of them emphasize the process, and then the second part emphasize the crisis. There is a growth, there's a sowing period, and then there's harvest. There are two stages. Thank God there are two stages. Because first he comes to present us the word of God, the gospel of salvation, and allows this seed and gives time for it to get into our hearts. I thank God that he waited long enough for me to get converted. But there's a day coming when the harvest must happen. Oh, God hasn't intervened. But if you remove God from the situation, you don't make it any easier, do you? Those two Israeli engineers I mentioned earlier, first time I met them in Austria. Never forget sitting at the table and at the breakfast, and they were holiday makers. They'd never been in Austria before, and they asked me what I was doing, and I said, "You'll never believe what I'm doing." He said, "Really?" I said, "No." And he said, "Tell me what you're doing." I said, "In an hour I'm going down to the museum in Innsbruck, and I'm going to try and convince some of my Christian friends to take the Jewish Bible seriously." He said, "You are not. I don't believe you." Well, I said, "I told you you wouldn't believe me." So he started to talk. And after a few minutes, he said, "Just stop, 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 stop." He said, "My wife and I need to make something very clear to you. We do not believe in God." I said, "Really?" I said, "Well, that's a very strange situation." Because I said, "You know, I do believe in God. And part of the reason why I believe in God is your prophets and your history, as recorded in Scripture." "Well, we don't." I said, "Why not?" He said, "I'm sorry, we're not prepared to say." I said, "Okay." So we went on talking. So after talking for another 10 minutes, I could see glances flicking between him and his wife. And in the end, he turned to me. He said, "Look," he said, "we've never told anybody apart from the two of us. But," he said, "we're going to tell you why we don't believe in God. But," he said, "I'm afraid." And I said, "What are you afraid of?" He said, "I'm afraid it'll smash your faith." And I said, "I respect that greatly. But you know," I said, "I don't know what you're going to tell me, and I'm sure it's awful. But if I said if my faith is the kind of thing that can't face any kind of objection, it's not worth believing in." So I said, you're not responsible for the consequences. I feel greatly honored that you would share it with me. So feel free to do so. So he said, we were reading a book together, as we often do, by Bashevis Singer, the Israeli Nobel Prize winner for literature. And the book's called The Slave. And in that book, it describes how in Russia, on one occasion, Jewish women and children were buried alive in one of the pogroms. And in the book, Bashevis Singer talks about the light going out. And he said, as my wife and I read that book, the light went out. And he said, since that day, we've never believed in God anymore. So he sat. And I prayed. I said, Lord, what do I say now? And in the end, I said this. I looked straight at them and I said, all right then, there's no God. You've solved the problem. Life is just absurd. Those women and children suffered and perished as part of the absurdity of life. I said, you solved the intellectual problem. I said, indeed, if life is just the result of an irrational, chaotic process, chance, causality, I said, the surprising thing is that anything at all goes right ever. So I said, you solved the problem. They looked at me very strangely. Then I said, but there's one thing you haven't done. What's that? I said, you haven't got rid of the suffering. I said, indeed, you've made it worse. Because if we could possibly, in spite of this awful evidence to the contrary, believe that somewhere, somehow, there is a God who's all-loving and all-powerful, then that might give us a glimmer of hope. But I said, you've none. You've removed it totally now. You live in a hopeless universe. And I said, my heart breaks too when I read these stories. I can't even bear to watch children suffering on television. I said, may I say something to you? I still believe in God. And I said, one of the main reasons why I believe in God is because of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. I said, would you mind if I told you about him? Not at all. Well, I said, you will know that Yeshua died on a cross. I said, there's nothing extraordinary in that if he's simply a man, one of thousands, if not millions, that have been crucified of your people. Gassed. But I said he was the Son of God. And I said, just come with me a minute. Let me invite you just for a moment to accept that that might possibly be true. Because I said, if it is true, and that's God there, that cross, then that's telling me something about the heart of God. That he hasn't remained distant from human suffering, but has actually personally become part of it. I said, I've no simplistic answers to your questions. I would insult your intelligence and your experience if I tried. But I said, seeing the Son of God on the cross opens a window into my heart that begins to give me hope. Because he rose from the dead, and he conquered death. And I said, you don't believe in God, but you've no hope. You know, as I spoke to them, the tears began to pour down their faces. And the man looked at me and said, why has no one told us that about our Messiah before? I had a similar experience in the synagogue, second largest synagogue in the world in Budapest. There was a lovely woman from South America there trying to find her roots. Because I spoke a little Spanish and could understand the Yiddish that the rabbi was teaching, I offered to translate for her as we went round the exhibition. And it was an exhibition of the Jewish feast, Passover and so on. I thought, wonderful. So I was translating what this man was saying, and I felt it incumbent upon me to add little bits here and there. And soon, because very few of them could understand the Yiddish, I had quite a crowd round me, and we were going Passover, and we were going through the Feast of Jehovah. It was marvelous. A marvelous thing to study the Feast of Jehovah, you know. Be a topic for a week, wouldn't it? But we were going round until we got to the middle, and there was a big arch in the middle, and up on it in German was written, Arbeit macht frei. It was the gate of Auschwitz. And behind were horrific pictures of medical experimentation on Jewish people. I never forget this woman. She stood with her arms like this in the door, one side, one the other. And she looked at me, and in front of all the people, she said, and what does your religion say to that? And we just stood, the two of us, and looked at one another. I told her the same story with precisely the same reaction. In front of the crowd, she started to cry. Why has nobody told me this about my Messiah before? These are real things, aren't they? The Jewish people need to hear them, but we need to hear them. Because God's answer to the human heart is not high-powered intellectualization. God speaks to the human heart in the language that the human heart can understand. If there's a suffering person here crying how long, he'll show us a suffering person there, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, what a magnificent gospel it is. It's got something to say here. We don't come along with simplistic answers. When our Lord himself, by definition, the best apologist that has ever existed, stood in a graveyard and saw what death had done to a little family of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, he differentiated between the two sisters, didn't he? And Martha, who was prepared to stand in the graveyard of her brother and argue theologically about the resurrection, he discussed it with her. But Mary was standing with a broken heart, with the tears pouring down to the ground, when she found a figure standing beside her, whose tears were pouring down to the ground and mixing with hers. This is our God. This is his sensitivity. He'll stand at the end of history and wipe the final tear away from the eyes, but in history. He'll come and stand in the graveyards of this earth and in the graveyards of our experience. And he'll allow his tears to pour down and mingle with ours to get across to our heart. But how much or how little we understand of the process we're going through, he's with us in it. And that's deeper than having a whole set of intellectual solutions, isn't it? Now in this section, we come to history's answers. The world has had enough, and the time has come. Evil is rapidly reaching its zenith. God is going to intervene. There's going to be no more delay. And what all that means, we must see in our next session. Let's just bow and pray. Father, we thank you that you have a message for our hearts. All of us have fears. And, O Lord, some of us have faced the problem of your silence. And we just thank you for those from whose experience we can learn, who faced the apparent dumbness of heaven and come through still believing in God. Father, many of us feel very weak in this area. We try to intellectualize and feel so often it's unsatisfactory. Oh, Father, we pray this morning, reach our hearts with the absolute glory of this message. That there's a lamb upon the throne who's been slain, who knows what it is to suffer. Father, we pray that you will encourage us in our fellowship today with one another. We thank you for one another. None of us are islands. We need one another to encourage and to support us, to blaze the trail for us. But Lord, we would pray particularly at this moment for our fellow believers who are suffering in Rwanda, in Zaire, in China, in so many countries in the world. Lord, we find it hard to believe that there are almost 40 wars going on at the moment. And we just pray for your people who are crying to heaven, how long? Lord, we just ask, help them not to give up. Be so real to them that they will remain loyal to you. And Lord, help us not to give up too. We confess we've often given up, and we've shown that we don't really believe what you say. Bring us back, Lord, to constantly coming. We thank you that you've made us welcome through the blood of Christ at your very throne. Lord, grant that we may see that it's real and use it for the glory of Jesus. Amen.